Have you ever booked a room online, and when you get to your stay, it's not at all what the picture said it would be? Who's with me? You ever done that? Didn't happen too long ago for my family. Last spring break, we joined with some super close friends of ours, and we went east, and we decided to get a house together, rent a house on Airbnb. We thought that'd work better with all of our kids than to get just two adjoining hotel rooms. And the house we were looking at had incredible reviews. It really did. And we did some further research and tried to do street viewing from the address just to see what this place was like. And we all concluded this looked like it's the best affordable home for our vacation together. And when we arrived, we all had a look of terror. We literally thought where this home was that our vehicles were going to be stolen that very night. The house had 10 beds, which would slept all of us, so we were thankful for that. But the cleanliness that we're used to in a hotel was not the same for this home. And so that took some adjustments. And to top it off, this particular lady that rented the home to us, she had a lot of animals. She was breeding rabbits on this property. And she had a quail house, I guess. What do you call those? Quail. There were cages. There's a term for it. She had chicken coop. That's what it is. A quail coop, chicken coop, rabbit hutches. She had it all in the backyard. And she says, "Hey, while you guys are here, if you don't mind, could you make sure, like, to just take care of these animals?" And we're like, I didn't know that was a part of the agreement here. And so, wouldn't you know it, the very first morning I wake up, I look out, the rabbits had they've freed themselves from their hutches. And so I called the lady, and she's like, "Can you make sure certain rabbits don't get with certain rabbits, if you know what I mean?" And so our kids were out there trying to keep them away from each other till she could arrive. And needless to say, we survived the experience. I'm here to tell you about it. And it's something we laugh hysterically as families about. And hopefully, the next time we do this, we'll have a different turnout. But hopefully you chuckle at this kind of story and you're saying, "Phew, I'm glad I'm not the only one that this kind of stuff happens to." The video clip we just watched, Joseph, Mary, they had a discussion with an innkeeper. It leads us to wonder, did they also have problems with overnight accommodations even 2,000 years ago? What made Bethlehem so crowded on a night like that? Why did Mary, as the scriptures say, lay Jesus in a manger? What does it mean, verse 7 of Luke 2, there was no room for Joseph and Mary in the inn? Those are a lot of good questions that we may have as we read the Christmas message. And so I encourage you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 2 this morning. And let's look at God's word for answers. We're going to be looking this morning at Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. You need to use the Bible underneath the seat in front of you. You can find these verses on page 905. Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. This is one of the most well-known passages in all of Scripture. Contains the best news the world has ever heard. And tragically, because this news, this message, it's so widely known by so many Christians even, too many are finding it no longer exciting. No longer really a reason to celebrate. They look at these verses and they say, what does this have to do with anything concerning the problems that I am facing at this moment in my life? And so what's happened is so many Christians now view Christmas as just a time for hey, I renew relationships with loved ones I don't get to see, connecting with them, have a time of family, friends. Nothing wrong with that, but it tends to seem like too many Christians, that's all Christmas is for them anymore. Instead of, more importantly, renewing a relationship with the one who loves us infinitely. With the one who came all the way down to this earth from the glories of heaven. And he did it all on our behalf. And so, loved ones, this morning I just want to encourage you to avoid falling into this trap of no longer finding this news exciting, this message glorious. I encourage you this morning to celebrate this greatest news that history has ever recorded. And so I'd like to challenge you on what specifically to celebrate this morning, this week, this remaining portion of the year, and the next year. The Bible tells us that the Virgin Mary bore a son and they called his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That is the greatest news the world's ever heard. Would you agree? Amen. A Savior was born for us, Scripture says, and he is Christ the Lord. And so what to celebrate at Christmas? First of all, celebrate our God who is in control. Celebrate our God who's in control. In chapter 1, we see that Luke addressed his writing to a specific person. Verse 3 identifies who that person is. It's Theophilus. It's most excellent Theophilus. This was probably a wealthy, high-ranking person that Luke writes to, but he just didn't write this to Theophilus. He had a broader audience, and his audience certainly consisted of Gentile Christians. Christians like you and me. Christians who, like Theophilus in Luke 1 verse 4, had been taught about Jesus. And Luke wanted to assure his readers, verse 4 of chapter 1, the certainty concerning the things they had been taught. They were taught all about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And Luke wanted to write and he wanted to share and show them that the God-man, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of all that they had been taught about. The Messiah. We know Luke was a doctor. He was a doctor who paid close attention to details. He said in chapter 1, verse 3, I have followed all things closely for some time past to write an orderly account. And so it's great that Dr. Luke was a historian. Because the world has made so many legends today of Christmas. And when it comes to all these legends, you have the choice, in a sense. I can believe in this legend or not. There's so many. The list is endless. You have the legend of Santa Claus, Rudolph. You got Frosty the Snowman. You have Elf. You got George Bailey. You have Ralphie Parker. And I can continue on with all these legends. And they lump right into the legend lineup, baby Jesus. And Luke does not record for Theophilus, for you and me today, a cute, fictional, heartwarming story that we can choose to believe or not. Under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, friends, he records historical evidence for the birth of Jesus Christ in the city of Bethlehem. He shows us in Luke how God was in control of all the details. So let's look at these details together, beginning with verse 1 of Luke chapter 2. It starts out and says, in those days. We ask, in what days? Well, if you go back to Luke 1, verse 5 answers that question. In the days of Herod, king of Judea. Verse 11, in the days when an angel of the Lord Gabriel appeared to the old priest, Zechariah said, your wife will bear a son. In the days when Elizabeth, verse 57 of Luke 1, advanced in years, gave birth to a son who was called John. In the same days, as you're going to see in verse 1, when Israel was under Roman authority, in those days, a decree went out, an imperial order to the entire empire. It was straight from the throne of the emperor who sat in Rome. And verse 1 identifies who that was at that time. Caesar Augustus. Historians inform us that he was born on September 23rd, 63 BC. And he was given a name, Gaius Octavius. His great uncle was Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar adored and later adopted Gaius Octavius in 43 BC and immediately made him the heir to the throne of the Roman Empire. And 1 year later after that, Julius Caesar was murdered by Brutus. And Gaius Octavius began to rule in his absence, and he changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar in order to honor his adopted father. In 31 BC, he became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire, and he continued from then on till he died in 14 AD. Caesar, verse 1, was a title Romans gave to their emperor. It was a title, not a name. And in 27 BC, the Roman Senate gave him the name Augustus. Augustus meant the highly honored, majestic one. And so from then on, he was called Caesar Augustus. He was viewed by those under his rule as a god. In fact, some of them even called him, listen to this, the Savior of the world. And verse 1 says, in those days, a decree went out from a false Savior sitting on the throne in Rome. His name was Caesar Augustus, that all the world should be registered, it says. And you can read in verse 1, all the world, that means the Roman Empire at this time consumed a vast territory. All the world was under his rule. And he wanted an accurate record of everyone who was under his reign. And it wasn't so he could change the street signs so when you entered one region, you could say, welcome to the Roman Empire, population 13 million now. That wasn't why he was asking for this registration. He asked for this registration so he could have an accurate record of who precisely was available for military service. And not only that, but he wanted to make sure everyone was properly taxed. And so you just stop to think about that. Maybe you're prone to wonder, I wonder if his descendants are now ruling Illinois right now. That's just a different... We'll just leave that one alone. How about that, huh? But I tell you that we can relate with the Jews here. They could not stand being under this kind of authority. They didn't believe in one true God. The Romans worshiped many gods, and they despised the taxes that the Romans enforced on them. They had phrases probably like you hear today. How can they tax us on this land? I mean, it was the land God gave us. We're exempt from serving in their military. How can they tax us and make us pay for their military? What's with this new poll tax? But despite their hatred from all these Roman taxes, they had to submit. In verse 2, it says, this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. The first registration, it says. You see, Caesar called for these to be done every 14 years. Syria was the region in which Judea existed, so in essence, Quirinius was leader of Judea at this particular time. And historians tell us that Quirinius was governor in AD 6 through 9. And if you just stop to think about that, you're like, huh, that doesn't fit the timing of the birth of Christ. And so people have even used that to try to disprove Scripture, but archaeologists in 1764 discovered this inscription that was given here, and it says, in honor to Quirinius, that he was twice governor of Syria during the reign of Augustus. Meaning he held this position before what we know for sure, AD 6 through 9. The reason Luke gives all these details in these first two verses is just to help us pinpoint precisely the time of Christ's birth. Why? Because it was a historical event that actually happened, friends. This was not a figment of someone's imagination. None of this that we have read happened by accident or chance. All of this was under the control of God Almighty. He took care of all the details. That's our God. It's incredible that God Almighty used a pagan emperor and used him for his sovereign purposes. Little did Caesar know that he was being moved by God to issue a decree. And it says here in verse 3, all went to be registered, each to his own town. And so you conclude that this wasn't one of those mailings that sometimes we get. No postage necessary. Hey, would you please fill out this postcard? Give us your address. Put your names of all those in your household, etc., 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 and drop it off in the mail. It wasn't any of that. Nor was it any, hey, can you go to rome.gov and update your profile for us, please? It says there in verse 3, all went to be registered, each to his own town, his own ancestral town. And verse 3 indicates that all men had to return to the city where their family roots were. Since nobody was exempt from this imperial order, Joseph had to return to Bethlehem, which is exactly where God knew he needed to be at this precise time. Why? Because God is in control of all the timing. Just think if this decree from Caesar went out 4 months earlier. That'd be bad news. Or if it went out 4 months later, that would be bad news. God knew precisely what day Mary would give birth to his son. He knew precisely how long it would take them to get from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And he was in control of all these details. In control then, and guess what, friends? He's in control now. Amen. It's still true today. We celebrate our God who is in control. And when you think of his control over Caesar Augustus, it's comforting to know our God is in control of our president, our politicians, our country, our world. That's comforting because there's a lot of mess out there that's scary. But it gives us peace knowing he is still in control. And if he's in control of all that, we can go even more specific. He's in control of our health issues. He's in control of our family matters. He's in control of our job situations. He's in control of our relationship struggles. God is in control. And let's just remember, he's in control of his church. Celebrate our God who is in control. Secondly, celebrate our God who keeps his word. Not only was the birth of Christ planned by God in eternity past, But it was prophesied. It was written in Scripture hundreds of years in advance. God's people were longing for the Messiah to be born. They knew where? In Bethlehem. And so just when they're probably maybe wondering, is the Lord faithful? Is he going to be true to his word? Can he be trusted? Verse 4 says that Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea. That's the lower portion of Israel. To the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. This trip took Joseph a distance of 85 miles. That's what approximately the distance from Nazareth to Bethlehem would have been for his journey. And it would have been nice for him to be able to jump on a commuter plane and be there in 20 minutes. Or, if that wasn't available, to jump on a train and be there in an hour and 7 minutes. If that wasn't available, to jump in a car and be there in an hour and 30 minutes. That would have all been convenient and nice, but Joseph probably walked this distance. And if he kept a steady pace for 8 hours a day, it would have taken him 4 days. 4 days. But friends, it was an upward journey. Joseph went up, it says in verse 4, from Nazareth to Bethlehem. And you saw on the map the trajectory there. He would have descended 620 feet from Nazareth into the valley of Megiddo, and then slowly ascend 2,025 feet upward to Bethlehem. But we notice in this very next verse, Joseph did not take this trip alone. Verse 5, he went to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. The Bible doesn't say if Mary had to go with Joseph or not. Verse 3, like I showed you, seems to indicate maybe only men had to go and be registered, speak for their families. But we just read there in verse 5, Mary was pregnant. Joseph wasn't about to leave her behind. A couple weeks ago, I brought out how her pregnancy as a virgin would have brought shame and scrutiny, mistreatment upon her. He wasn't about to leave her behind and have her face that. But I think even more importantly, they both knew who she's carrying. And he wasn't going to miss this for a second. He didn't want to leave her behind. Jesus, Messiah, was coming into the world, and he wanted to make sure he was going to be there. So Mary joins with him on this trip to Bethlehem. And so with his betrothed, who was with child, this trip may have now taken 7 days. Some suggest that Mary possibly rode on a donkey. And friends, if that's the case, working on a farm, having to work with a donkey, taking stuff up a mountain for a youth group, it probably took 10 days with a donkey. Because when they say they're not going to go anymore, they're not going to go. All right? Regardless of how long it took, Joseph and Mary made it to Bethlehem along with all, it says in Scripture, the descendants of David, which made this little town very crowded at this time. The details of this amazing event that we now celebrate some 2,000 years later, they're amazing. Would you agree? The scene is perfectly set here. We've seen God was in control. We've seen God kept his word. He sovereignly put Joseph and Mary in Bethlehem. Why? Because a decree went out by Caesar Augustus, and that man probably knew nothing of the significance of what two prophets said 700 years later, prior to that decree, all in reference to the birth of Christ. Isaiah said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then Micah 5:2, he specifically prophesied where Jesus would be born. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. God kept his word. He kept his word then, and guess what, church? He still keeps his word today. So when you read in his word that he loves you, that's a promise that he will always keep. He truly does love you. When you read that he will never leave you nor forsake you, he will keep his word. When you read that he will complete in you all that he promises to do, you can believe he will keep that word. When you read that he is going to prepare a place for us and will come again to receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also, God's going to keep that word as well, because God keeps his word. That's something to celebrate. Celebrate our God who keeps his word. And lastly, celebrate our Savior who came to save. Verse 6 says, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So I just imagine, just knowing those details, that trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem had to be miserable for her. It would have been cold, physically exhausting, especially for a woman who's 9 months pregnant, emotionally draining, especially for a young woman, 16 years of age, being far removed from the comforts of her own home in these conditions, far removed from her family, her very own mother, far removed from friends, but they didn't have a choice. And now she's going to have a baby in an unfamiliar place. But this particular night in Judea, friends, it was just like any other ordinary night in Judea. There was no buzz at this time. There was no fanfare going on to prepare for this moment. There's no hype. The night was ordinary. But the child to be born, extraordinary, unlike any other human. I think Art Kent Hughes said it so well. The baby Mary carried was not a Caesar, a man who would become God, but a far greater wonder, the true God who would become a man. So just think about that, friends. A little over 2,000 miles away from Bethlehem, there's a man who thinks he is a God, a false savior, Caesar, ruling from a throne, proudly, an elaborate throne in the mighty city of Rome, 2,000 some miles away from Bethlehem. And all while that's taking place in Bethlehem, the true Savior, Jesus Christ, humbly entered the world in the little town of Bethlehem. That's amazing. That is marvelous. Verse 7 says, she gave birth. The birth of the Son of the Most High God was nothing anyone expected it to be. Yet it was everything that it had to be. And I really like these words I read about this exact moment in time. This author says, finally, at the culmination of labor, at the glorious moment, she pushes one more time and pushes out the Son of God. And he cried the cry of life. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, Emmanuel, the God of eternity, stepped into time and space. The Lord of immensity, the Lord of omnipresence, was confined to a body probably under 10 pounds and under 2 feet. It's amazing. Jesus. It was her firstborn son, it says there in verse 7. As we learned 2 weeks ago, Joseph kept her a virgin till she gave birth to Christ. That fulfilled prophecy. But friends, verse 7, being the firstborn, it was important. It meant he had the right to the inheritance. And Joseph and Mary, they didn't have much to give. But as a descendant of David, as we've noticed here in this text, what they did have was the right to the throne of Israel. And so they passed on to her firstborn son the right for him to rule on the throne of David, which makes it possible for yet another prophecy of Scripture to be fulfilled. Verse 7 goes on and says, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. The point of these details from Luke is to show us Mary treated Christ like any normal mother would treat a newborn. She held him. She hugged him. She kissed him. She squeezed him. She didn't put him in a cute onesie, we see. There wasn't no royal robe that she wrapped around him or a fancy blanket. She swaddled him in normal cloths, laid him in a manger because there's no place for them in the inn. And oftentimes, when we look at Luke's account at the birth of Jesus Christ, and we specifically come to this verse, the focus quickly shifts to the stable or quickly shifts to the innkeeper. In Luke 2:7, that word inn in the original language, katalima, Greek, simply means lodging place. Lodging place. That's in Luke 2. Fast forward to Luke 10, Christ is sharing a parable about the Good Samaritan. And in Luke 10:34, the word pandohelion is used about an inn. And the meaning of that word in Luke 10 is what we naturally think when we read inn. It's a building where travelers can pay for lodging and meals and other hospitality services. I just show you this because verse 3 tells us Joseph's returning to his own town. On Christmas Day, I'm returning to my own town. I'm not buying a hotel room to stay. I'm staying at my parents' house. And so it's quite possible Joseph and Mary were staying with some kind of relative in Bethlehem that night. Friends, here's an image of what a typical first century home would have looked like back then. What's not shown in this image, it's captured a little bit in the blueprint. Homes usually had a guest room. It was either next to or below or even above, sometimes called the upper room of the family living room. And Luke 2:3 says, all went to be registered, each to his own town. That could very well mean that the place where Joseph and Mary found themselves staying was full of other Jewish men who were there to be registered as well. And so in Luke 2:6, when the time came for her to give birth, verse 7 says, there was no room in the katalima, the guest room, simply meaning there was no appropriate place for Mary to give birth where they were staying. They needed a room for modesty and privacy purposes. I don't imagine a 16-year-old Mary, let alone any other woman I can think of, who would say, hey, sign me up to give birth in front of a house full of Jewish men. Right, ladies? They needed an appropriate place, not only for their privacy and modesty, but also for the sake of all those around them. If I was in that room and they went into birth, I'll just tell you, I will faint. I can't handle IVs at a hospital when I come to pray with you. Okay? So they needed an appropriate place. So whether a conversation between Joseph and an innkeeper like we saw in the video happened or not, we don't know for sure. If there was an actual inn in Bethlehem, you can be sure because of this registration, it was full. What we do know is Joseph and Mary did the best they could and they found a place for her to give birth. The Bible doesn't say if it was a stable. It doesn't say if the stable was on the main floor. Was it attached to the side of the house or in the front of the house? It doesn't say those details. It doesn't say was it a cave? Was it off in the distance? And we can get so focused on those kind of details and really miss what the message is all about. We know for sure from Luke 2:7, our Savior was born. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself, took on flesh. He became a human being. Luke 2:7, born as a baby, wrapped in swaddling cloths. He didn't stay a baby, as Scripture tells us. He became a man. He lived a perfect life, which was absolutely necessary for us because we, as humans, we fall short of the glory of God. We're sinners. But God, in his great love for us, he showed us his love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so, fellow believers, join me this Christmas, and let's celebrate. Celebrate our God who is in control. Celebrate our God who keeps his word. Celebrate our Savior who came to save. The Bible says that Christ died a sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. He was buried and he was raised the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. And we know that in order for this good news that you read on the screen from 1 Corinthians 15 to be possible, the good news in Luke 2, 1 through 7 had to take place. Jesus had to first be born and laid in a manger. And the details of that word manger is simply amazing. Because 30 years after he was laid in that manger, Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life. Listen to these words of Christ as I read them from John 6. He says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Friends, when Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, it's significant. Because in Luke 2, he was born in Bethlehem, which means house of bread. And he was laid in a manger. And that manger, it simply means feeding trough. The bread of life was born in the house of bread and laid in a feeding trough. And what he is communicating to us through his word is this. When you come to him, when you believe in him, you will never lack anything that God knows is best for you. That will go for the remainder of your life on this earth and most definitely the rest of eternity with him in heaven. So I ask you, friends, Do you know Jesus Christ, the bread of life, as your personal Savior? And I ask you that because he is the greatest gift that has ever been given. There is not one gift that will be given to you or to me that's under the tree that we will open on Christmas Day, Tuesday, that will forever satisfy. But the gift of God, eternal life, through Jesus Christ our Lord, will forever satisfy. And I tell you, you're with friends maybe or loved ones, there's no greater gift you can give them than you repenting of your sins and turning your life over and trusting in Jesus Christ as Savior. Your life will forever change for all eternity. So let's celebrate the gift that God's given us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you so much for this marvelous news, this great message. Lord, I just pray for those here who do not know Christ the Savior, that they've heard the wonderful news, and I pray that you would work in their hearts right now and draw them to saving faith in Jesus Christ. For those of us who know Christ as Savior, Lord, I hope that this news never gets old. I trust that you would move in our hearts to where we find this still exciting and that we celebrate this and we can't wait to herald this great news. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together as we conclude our service singing to the Lord?